How we doing, family? Everybody good? Yeah. Hey, check this out. We got a full house in here. If you got any seats around you, can you maybe just lift up your hand, just like any seats around? We got people in the back looking for places. So we've sent some folks over to the overflow room, but if you have seats, that'd be great. We got hands up. And so if you guys want to, if you're looking for seats, there's people with hands up and go find a spot. No seats for the Holy Spirit today. Okay. He doesn't need one. We're going to have seats for people is what we're going to do. It's going to be awesome. Hey, real quick, just in case you're new, my name's Anson. I'm one of the pastors here. We preach through books of the Bible here at Emmaus Church. We're in week five of our Haggai series this week. And next Sunday, the series comes to an end. It comes to an end, which feels weird for a church that spent like over 2 years in Luke. And now we're like, what happened? And so I say that to say next Sunday, we're actually going to be letting you know where we're going next. What book of the Bible God's got us going to next. And so we'll announce that next Sunday. So hopefully you'll be here for that. Today's been an awesome day, man. Really, really awesome day. I believe it was 5 people baptized in obedience to Jesus in the first service, and I think like 6 or so or 7 in this service. And so, man, it's just awesome. Yeah, I mean, like, praise God for that, right? Really, really excited about people following Jesus and obeying him, man. We're in Haggai. We're going to pick it up in chapter 2 in verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10, we're going to look at 9 verses, and one of the Bible commentaries that I was using this week said about this passage, it said, of all the things written by all the Old Testament prophets, this is one of the more complicated passages in the entire Old Testament. And I thought, well, praise the Lord. So, yeah, we'll see what happens. You get what you pay for. We're going to start in verse 10 in just a second. I'll lead off with this. I believe it was Wednesday. This past Wednesday morning, I was scheduled to speak at a chapel service for a local Christian high school, right? It was scheduled to preach at a chapel service. And the chapel service is going to be happening at 9:30 a.m. And so naturally, I woke up at 4:30 a.m. because I just wanted to get ready. I wanted to have my coffee. I wanted to be able to relax. And I wanted to look at my sermon and figure out what I was going to preach because I knew it was going to require a lot of thought. I knew it was going to require a lot of time because this school at this chapel was only giving me 20 minutes to speak. And y'all got to understand, I haven't preached a 20-minute sermon in my life, primarily because I'm a Christian, okay? So I'm just saying, sermon is for Christian, isn't that what they say? So I was like, I've got to think about, what am I going to say in 20 minutes? Like, what in the world? So I knew I had to spend time on this. So I get up at 4:30, I walk downstairs, and then that's when I discover, I'm like, oh no, I don't have my Bible. My Bible wasn't at the house. I'd left my Bible here at the office at the church. And I'm like, oh no, like Bibles tend to be integral when you're preaching, right? Most of the time. And so I'm like, well, I need my Bible. And so I decided to go upstairs and wake my wife up because I was sure she would want this information at 4:30 a.m. So I go upstairs and I'm like, Heather, I got a problem. I got to speak at this chapel today, but I don't have my Bible. I was like, I'm going to go to the church. I'm going to drive to the church. I got to get my Bible from the office. And my wife kind of looked at me like I was crazy. And she said to me, she goes, what? She said, that's ridiculous. She said, why don't you just use my Bible? Just use my Bible. And then you don't have to drive all the way to the church. You can just use my Bible to speak at the chapel. I said, no, darling, I need my Bible. She said, why? She said, I don't understand. She said, we have the same exact Bible. It's the same translation, same size, same words. You don't have any additional information, right? It's not like the Lord gave you the uncut version of the scriptures. She's like, why do you need, just use mine. I said to her, darling, you remember that story in the Bible of David? And he tried on Saul's armor. It didn't fit right. This is the exact same thing. I was like, I need my Bible. I need my sword. I need Excalibur, right? And so I go downstairs at 5 a.m. I go downstairs. I get in my car. I drive all the way up here to the church. I just run into the office, grab my Bible, got back in the car and drove all the way back home because this is how I am. This is my personality. I'm just very particular about things. I just like for things to be the way that I think they're supposed to be. Anybody else like this in here? You just like stuff the way you want it to be. And I remember one time I had a friend of mine, he said, "Hey, Anson, no offense, but I think you might have control issues." And I said to him, I said, "No, I don't. No, I don't. I don't have control issues. I just like to be in control. It's really not an issue at all. I just like to be in control." And honestly, it's like, it's not something I'm proud of. It's not something I like. Like it, honestly, it bugs me, man, but it's just sort of my personality. It's the theme of like almost every area of my life is I need to control the things that I can control in these certain areas of my life. And so for instance, man, I don't know if you're like this. Every single night before I go to bed, I lay out my outfit for the next morning. Meticulously, I lay it out. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be a t-shirt, Umbros, and flip-flops, and it doesn't matter. I'm laying it out because I don't want to improvise the next morning, right? That's chaos for me. I need it ready for me, right? I'm like a knight preparing armor for battle, right? Because My whole philosophy is this. If I can't control the chaos of tomorrow, at least I can control my socks. Amen? At least I can control that. So I lay out my clothes and not that's not it. Like every night before I go to bed, I cannot go to sleep unless I've washed the dishes in the sink. I can't do it. My wife loves it, right? I can't do it though. I can't, like my mind just won't shut down. I'm not a savage. I need clean dishes, man, right? Because I don't want to wake up with my kitchen look like a crime scene the next morning if I can control it. If I can control it, I wanna control it. And don't even get me started on family vacations, man. If me and my wife and our daughters go on a vacation, and if we happen to have to go to the airport to catch a flight, I'm in full control. If our plane is leaving at 3 p.m., we're at the airport at 7 a.m. It's not a joke. I mean, seriously. Because we can't predict traffic. We need an 8-hour buffer zone. Right? We get to the airport at 7 a.m. for a 3 p.m. flight. Additionally, when we get to the airport, guess who holds on to the boarding passes for the entire family? Me, because I have trust issues, right? I'm holding on to the boarding passes. And guess what, man? The other thing, I go to the airport prepared. I don't buy airport food. Airport food is a scam. They mark it up 500%. It's a scam. I take my snacks. I've got goldfish in a Ziploc bag. I'm like a second grade boy going to school is what I am, right? Because I don't do that. I don't do that with airport food. And when we're in line at security, I'm not a rookie, man. I don't wait until I get close to the X-ray machine to take off my shoes. I take my shoes off at the back of the line. It's a true story. I walk through the entire security line just in my socks, man. I've got my shoes off, laptop out, pockets empty, ID in my hand. I ain't getting yelled at by no TSA agent. Not today, Satan, right? It's just not happening. I'm prepared. I'm trying to control it. I'm trying to control it. And this is the thing for my life. And the question is, why do I live this way? Why do I live this way? And honestly, the first answer is because I'm very neurotic and kind of crazy like that. I'll give you that, right? That's part of the reason I live this way. But the other reason I live this way is this, family. Can this resonate with you? I don't like the feeling that life is uncertain. I don't like that feeling. I like to feel like I'm in control, and I know it's an illusion. I get it. It's an illusion. I'm not in control. But I like to live under the illusion of me being in control. Or another way to say it would be this, family. I don't like how it feels when things don't go the way that I planned. And honestly, this is what brings us back to the book of Haggai. This idea of life not going the way that we anticipated, life not going the way that we planned, life not going the way that we wanted to. This is what brings us back to this book. And some of y'all haven't been with us on this journey. I get it, man. Some of y'all have not been around here. You're coming in fresh. You're coming in new. You haven't been with us the past few weeks. And as we've been journeying through this little 2-chapter book hidden away like a geocache in the Old Testament. And we've been walking through the story of Haggai. And for some of you, you're like, I don't even know what it's about. I haven't even heard of this book. I've no idea what the story of Haggai is. So here's what I would tell you. In order to help you who are coming in fresh, here's what you need to know about the book of Haggai before we get into this passage today. It's real simple. The book of Haggai is a story about a group of people who, much like us, decided to ignore God's word and decided to disobey the clear commandments of God. In a nutshell, that's what Haggai's about. It's about a group of people who knew exactly what God wanted them to do and yet decided not to do what God wanted them to do. How many of you in here have ever disobeyed the clear commands of God? I mean, it's like asking how many of you in here are human, right? We all know what this is like. So these people know what they're supposed to do, but refuse to do it. And what happens is this: God, because he's a loving God, begins to discipline these disobedient people. See, the Bible says that God's a good father who disciplines his children who he loves. And so what God does to these people who insist on having control of their own lives, that they insist on doing their own thing in spite of what God has told them to do, they do this for 16 years. For 16 years, they walk in disobedience. So God in his love begins to discipline these people who are obeying or disobeying him. How many of you in here would agree that A good parent will discipline their children, right? Amen? I mean, a good parent will discipline their children. Now listen, this is not what the fallen culture will teach you, but this is clearly what the Bible teaches. The Bible absolutely teaches that a good parent will discipline their kids. A parent who really loves their kids will discipline their children. For example, the wisest book ever written in the history of the world is the book of Proverbs. Right here in your Bible. And in this wise book, we got all this wisdom from the Lord. In this wise book, in the book of Proverbs, we read stuff like this, for example. In Proverbs 22:15, listen to what it says. It says this. It says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Folly, I love that image, man. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Folly is just like, just clogging the heart of a child. And I was thinking about this past week, right? I was thinking about when I was a kid, and not just a teenager. When I was a kid and really a toddler. What were things like when I was a toddler? And so I was thinking about how, you know, all the way back last century when I was a toddler, and it was interesting as I thought about it, because I realized that when I was about 2 years old, 3 years old, whatever, I realized, man, that there was never a moment in my entire childhood where any adult ever sat me down and specifically taught me how to lie. It's weird. Nobody had to teach me how to lie. Which is strange, because when I was a kid, I had to be taught a lot of stuff. I had to be taught how to tie my shoes. I had to be taught how to hold a fork. I even had to be taught how to say moo, right? I had to be taught all kinds of stuff. But it's weird. I never in my entire childhood ever had to be taught how to lie. When it came to lying, somehow I was a savant. But with me, I was in the gifted program. I came out of the womb. I was a liar. It was strange, man. The other thing I was thinking about, I was like, you know what else? It's weird, man. I don't remember any adult, my mom, my grandparents, any adult in my life ever when I was a baby or when I was a toddler, ever sitting me down and saying something like, okay, baby Anson, repeat after me, mine. Mine. Now you try it. Take the toy in a very angry, evil voice, say, mine. I wasn't taught this. I didn't have to be taught. It was very natural to me. Anybody with me? Like, just somehow I didn't need to be taught the lesson. I knew how to be selfish. I knew how to choose myself over anybody else around me, right? Somehow that just was a thing for me. I was really good at it. Why is that? Why? It was because folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Another way we could say it is, we are all sinners from the time that we are born. Another way we could say it is, we are naughty by nature. You're welcome. Just the Bible. Who knew that was biblical, man? It's the Bible. We totally are. We are all sinners from the time that we're born. So here in the book of Haggai, we have these people who are selfish sinners, choosing their own way, choosing their own path. They're just like us, man. And they've been given a very clear command from God in much the same way that every single one of us in here have been given very clear commands from God. I mean, we call it the Bible, right? We have God, his revelation in our lives. He's told us who he is, what he's about, what he wants, who he's called us to be, what obedience looks like. So in the same way that we've been given clear commands by the Lord, these people were given a very clear command by God. Specifically, what we've seen over the past few weeks is that 16 years before the book of Haggai was written, God had commanded these people to rebuild his temple in the city of Jerusalem, which had been destroyed by God's enemies many years before this. But these people decided they didn't want to do what God said. I mean, they started off good. They laid a foundation, but then the work got hard. People started criticizing them. They realized this is going to take a lot of time, and this is going to take a lot of money, and this is going to take a lot of our days away from our calendar to do the things that we want to do. And so somewhere along the way, they decided, no, we're not going to do this. We want to live our own lives. We've got things that we want to do. We got dreams we want to pursue. We've got plans, man. We've got plans. And so what happens is subsequently, instead of being humble and instead of saying, okay, Lord, whatever it is you want, we're all in because our life belongs to you. Instead, they respond to this command from the Lord by basically going, mine, this is my life. This is my time. This is my agenda. What about what I want? And so they put off obedience to God and then they make excuses. They're like, we'll get to it one day. We'll get to it eventually. But right now, we've got stuff that we want to do. And so what happens is while they're living in disobedience to God for 16 years, God, because he's good, God, because he's gracious, he doesn't abandon them. He doesn't give up on them. But instead, God tries to get their attention through discipline. He tries to get their attention through discipline. He tries to teach them a lesson through discipline. In the same way that any good parent does, he tries to get the attention of these people through discipline. So the first thing he does is he sends a drought. And for 16 years, their crops don't grow, but somehow the drought didn't get their attention. So then the next thing God did was he sent an economic recession. Inflation went through the roof. The price of things like eggs was out of control. But somehow, some way, even this didn't get their attention. And so the third thing that God does is he raises up a guy named Haggai, this prophet, to go to the people and to preach to them. It is God's third attempt to try to reach these people. In other words, what we're seeing is that our God is a very patient God and loving God, and he keeps coming, and he keeps coming, and he keeps coming, and he keeps coming. So he raises up this guy named Haggai to go to these people and to preach. And this is what we've seen for the past 4 weeks or so, is we've seen Haggai preaching to these people. And honestly, y'all, if we could sum up the message that Haggai's been preaching, if we could sum it up into just one very long run-on sentence. Basically, the way we could sum up Haggai's message thus far in this book is this. He's been saying, listen, stop just living for yourself and start to put God first, because the reason you're so miserable right now is because you've been living for all of the wrong priorities, and so God in his love is disciplining you. So start living for God and start putting him first, and you can begin by finally rebuilding this temple God told you to build years ago. That's been the message that Haggai's been preaching to these people. And so after Haggai preaches, you remember this? We saw this a couple weeks ago. He preaches this sermon, and then he experiences like what every preacher dreams of is like, after he preaches this sermon, everybody's like, okay, we'll get to it, we'll obey. And literally every single person begins to rebuild the temple. Every single person's like, okay, we've been disobedient for 16 years. Now we'll do what God wants us to do. And at this moment, what we're doing is we're looking at all this and we're thinking to ourselves, well, that's fantastic, right? That's amazing. That's wonderful. They're finally rebuilding the temple. Isn't that awesome? Not quite. Not quite. See, the story doesn't end there. Because how many of you in here would agree that oftentimes appearances can be very deceiving? Amen? Oftentimes appearances can be deceiving. Another way to say it is sometimes what we think we see isn't actually what's real. The Bible teaches us this. The Bible actually teaches this in a lot of different places. One of the most famous places the Bible teaches this is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And at the end of 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, here's what the scriptures say. Listen to this, family. It says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees." Let's just hang out there for a second. God doesn't see stuff the way that we see stuff. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the what, family? Heart. Now, here's what this means. Hang with me. Have you ever thought about this? Here's what this means. It is possible for us as finite human beings with our eyes to look at a work of God, or to look at a significant act of obedience, or to look at a particular ministry. And in looking at it and looking and seeing what's happening, we're thinking to ourselves, that's amazing. That's fantastic. That's incredible. That's unbelievable. Wow, that's awesome, right? It's possible for us to look at something like that, a work of God, a ministry, an act of obedience, and think to ourselves, wow, that's awesome. But at the same time, God, who sees the heart and not just the hands, God, who sees the heart behind the work that the hands are doing, God can be looking at that same exact ministry, that same exact act of obedience, that same exact act of service, and God can be thinking to himself, gross. We can look at something and go, that's amazing. And God can be looking at the same exact thing and God can absolutely despise it. Because listen, family, God knows that even though the work that the hands are doing looks really good on the outside, the truth is the heart that's behind the hands is actually not good. The Lord doesn't see like we see. He sees the heart, not just the hands, not just what's happening on the outside. And this is exactly what's happening as we come back to Haggai chapter 2. Get this, family. Incredibly, these people have now been working on this temple for 3 months. That's where we're at when we get to verse 10. They've been doing this hard work of rebuilding the temple for 3 months. So if you remember last week, it had been 1 month. They've been working on it for 1 month. Now, in verse 10, it's been 3 months. Specifically, it is December 18th, 520 BC. They've been working on the temple for 3 months, which means every single morning, they've been getting up out of bed. They hit the alarm clock. They get up. They wipe the sleep out of their eyes. They have some cereal. They get their wheelbarrow out and they get their tape measure out and they get their hammer out and they walk up to where the temple's being built uphill and they're singing stuff like work, 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 work. And they just like go and just do the thing. We're in, we're doing it. Okay, we're doing it. We're doing it for 3 straight months. Every single morning, they're working really hard on this work of God. Working really hard on this holy building project. But how many of y'all in here know it is actually possible to be really busy with godly work while at the same time you don't actually love God? Do you know that? It is possible to be fully engaged in a lot of godly things, man, godly activity, and at the same time, your heart doesn't actually love the Lord. Family, here we can. There are pastors today pastoring churches who don't actually love God. There are Bible teachers teaching the Bible and teaching it quite well, who don't actually love God. There are people who attend churches every single Sunday who in their hearts don't actually love God. There's people who write big checks to ministries who don't actually love God. There's deacons who don't actually love God. There's people who serve as elders who don't actually love God. There's people involved in serving on teams in their church who don't actually love God. Here's the reality. It is possible to be like fully engaged in godly work and in godly activity, and yet at the same time to not love God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, look at all the awesome things we did in your name. We cast out demons. How many of y'all, if you saw somebody cast out a demon, you might be going, that's impressive. That's pretty awesome. And what does Jesus say? He said, on that day, I will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. You see how this works? It is possible to be really engaged in godly activity and yet to not love God. And see, at this point in the book of Haggai, that's what God can see that we can't. What we see is everybody's building the temple. This is great. What God sees is their hearts actually aren't building his temple out of love. Their hearts aren't actually doing it because they love him. So pay close attention to what God says now in verse 10 of Haggai chapter 2. Outside looks great, but we've got a problem in here. So in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, that's December 18th, 520 BC, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And how many of you at this point are reading this thinking to yourself, what just happened? I am too. Let's close in prayer. What just happened? I thought we were reading a book about builders rebuilding a temple, and all of a sudden we got stew and dead bodies, man. That's quite the left-hand turn, right? How many of y'all had stew and dead bodies on your sermon bingo card today? Anybody? Stew and dead bodies, yeah. What is that? What is going on right here? So allow me to explain real quick. Here's what's happening. Think about it this way. At this moment, like a really good teacher, like a really good preacher, what God is doing here is he's using an illustration, a word picture, to try to make a very significant point to his people. Okay? That's what's happening here. And the gist of it is this. Think about it this way. So 2,500 years ago when this is happening, you got to understand... It's not like everybody had Bibles sitting on their nightstand at home like we do, right? It's not like you could go to your house and everybody kind of had their own Bible and had their own thing. And that wasn't a thing back 2,500 years ago. And so what would happen is if you had a question about the Bible, if you had a question about the scriptures, what you had to do is you had to go find a priest. And you had to take your question to the priest because it was the priest who had the scrolls, they had the Bible, right? And so they would be able to consult the Bible, answer the question, so on and so forth. And so Haggai, what just happened is Haggai just told all these people who were now busy rebuilding this temple to go ask the priest a question specifically about the book of Leviticus. And we all love the book of Leviticus, don't we? We love it. Yeah, it's everybody's favorite book of the Bible is Leviticus. Right? Every time a kid goes to bed at night, they're like, Mama, read Leviticus to me again. Come on, I like the grain offering stuff. Give me the grain offering stuff. Like, not so much. What most of us in here know is that the book of Leviticus is typically where Bible reading plans go to die, right? right? I mean, some of y'all, you made a New Year's resolution. You're like, I'm going to read the Bible cover to cover. And right now you're trapped in Leviticus, right? And you've been there for weeks. You're like, oh, help, help, right? Because it's weird. A lot of it's just weird. It's like, well, we're not supposed to shave and we're not, what's up with the shellfish thing and the blood, bodily fluid? What is going on here, right? And so what happens is you read Leviticus and it's weird. It's strange. We don't understand it because it's all these regulations and ceremonies about worship. Now, let me tell you something real quick. Just so you know, every single follower of Jesus who really loves Jesus and really trusts in Jesus and has been saved by Jesus, if you don't today, just so you know, eventually at some point, you should have a deep love and at least a deep appreciation for the book of Leviticus, because the main theme of the book of Leviticus is this: our God is holy. He's holy. He's not your homeboy. He's not your buddy. You don't just get to approach God however you decide you want to approach God. God's holy. We don't get to worship God however we decide to worship God. Our God is holy. That's the entire point of the book of Leviticus. And so Haggai sends these people who all day long have been working real hard on this temple for 3 months. He sent these people. He said, listen, here's what you need to do. You need to go to the priest and you need to ask them a couple questions. And the first question goes like this. Hey, Mr. Priest, question for you. If someone comes to the altar to make a sacrifice, to bring a sacrifice, and then after that sacrifice is completed, they take that meat from the sacrifice, which is now holy and set apart, they take that meat from the sacrifice and then they put it in the fold of their robe and they carry it in the fold of their robe because, you know, it's 500 BC and pockets aren't a thing yet. And so if they're carrying this holy meat in the fold of their robe, and while they're carrying this holy meat, their robe happens to brush some object they're walking by, does that thing they accidentally touched also now become holy because something holy touched it? And the priest is like, no, duh. Intern could answer that one. No, Leviticus is clear. No, an unclean thing doesn't become holy just because something holy was around it. An unclean thing doesn't become holy just because something holy touched it. Holiness is not transferable that way. That's not how this thing works. Think about it this way. An unclean person doesn't become holy simply because they're around a very holy work, or holy thing, or holy act of service. The second question goes like this. Okay, well, Mr. Priest, okay, thank you. Mr. Priest, another question. If I go out and I accidentally touch a dead body and I become ceremonially unclean, and then I walk around and I start touching stuff as I'm walking around, do those things that I touch now become unclean? And the priest is like, of course. Yes, uncleanness spreads. Uncleanness is transferable like that. That's how it works, right? I mean, if you are unclean and you touch unclean things, and the point is this, that if I'm not right with God, if I'm unclean, even very holy things that I'm involved in can somehow become defiled. Now, the question we should all be asking at this point is this: why in the world does all this matter? What's God doing here? Why does this matter? Well, here's why it matters, family. Listen, it matters because God just reminded his people of a very important principle that he teaches us all the way back in the book of Leviticus. And the principle is this. Listen, unclean things do not become clean just because they're close to holy things. Unclean people do not somehow become right with God just because they're in a certain building or building a certain thing or involved in a certain act of service. In fact, unclean things can actually cause holy things to become defiled. Think about it this way. Imagine you had the flu, and I hope you don't because it's really bad, and so please don't have the flu. But imagine that you had the flu. You have the flu, but imagine I'm healthy. If I come and cough in your face, you don't get healthy, right? That's not how it works. That's not how health spreads, right? You don't tell sick people, well, just go stand close to those healthy people and you'll be fine. That's not how it works. But Conversely, if you were to cough in my face, I would probably catch your flu. Right? This is how it works. This is the exact same principle that's being taught in Leviticus about holiness and uncleanness. Now, the question is, why in the world is God bringing this up? Does he just want us to brush up on our knowledge of the book Leviticus? Why in the world does this matter? Well, he tells us the point he's making in the very next verse. Look at verse 14. Check this out. Then Haggai answered and said, "So it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." Man, you got to see this. Because what happens is this. We read the book of Haggai, and at some point we're going, wow, they're all doing what God wants them to do. Awesome. That's amazing. They all live happily ever after. Man, that's where the story should end. No, there's a reason why it doesn't end there, family. Pay close attention to what God just said right here. After 16 years of disobedience to God, these people have now been working really, really hard with their hands for 3 straight months rebuilding his temple. And again, we're tempted to go, that's awesome, but not so fast, because God, listen, you gotta understand, God doesn't see what we see. He's not just distracted by all the outside stuff that's going on, but instead God sees hearts. And God can see right here that even though these people are now finally doing what he told them to do 16 years ago, the problem is they're not actually doing it out of a heart of love for God. Another way to say it would be this. They're doing what God told them to do, but the problem is they have wrong motives. And our motives actually matter to God. It's not just about what we do or how we serve. It's also about why we do what we do and why we serve. And interestingly, we're not told exactly what their wrong motive was. We're not told what it was, right? So, I mean, honestly, I'm reading this. I'm going, it makes sense. You know, maybe these people were just sick of God disciplining them. Maybe it's just kind of like, okay, I give up. Uncle, 16 years, we've been under your discipline. 16 years have been in drought. You know what? I just want my corn to grow. Fine, we'll build the temple. Or maybe they were just terrified of how God might punish them severely if they didn't actually get to work on this temple. Listen, we don't know what the wrong motives were. We're never told. But what we do know is that all of their hard work isn't being done out of a heart of love. It's like what Jesus says when he says, man, their lips praise me, but their hearts are far from me. They're singing songs, they're doing incredible stuff, but their hearts aren't in it. And so God just told these people, you know what you're like? Let me tell you what you're like. You're like that guy back in the book of Leviticus who went and touched that dead body, and then everything you did after that was defiled. The things you're touching, the works of your hands are just defiled. All I can do is look at what you're doing right now and this work, this building project, and think to myself, gross. Motives matter. I'll give you an illustration. This past week, I actually did what a lot of husbands and boyfriends in this room did. I went and I bought flowers for my wife, because Friday was Valentine's Day. And men, if you're in here and if you're a husband and you're learning for the very first time that Friday was Valentine's Day, I'm praying for you. And our pastoral counseling offices are open this week. Bought my wife flowers, man. And so I go and I buy her flowers, and she was up here doing some stuff and I was up here doing some stuff. So I get the flowers and I bring them in here and I give her the flowers. And she looked at the flowers. She said, "These are beautiful. These are wonderful. Thank you so much, darling. That was so awesome. Thank you for these flowers." You know what I didn't say? I didn't look at my wife at that moment and go, "Of course, it's my duty. I'm just being a dutiful husband. It's the agreement. We're married. Valentine's Day, I buy you flowers. That's how it works. It's an obligation." Because how many of y'all in here know that if I would have said, "No, it's just my duty, it's just something I'm obligated to do," how many of y'all know that if I said that at that moment, it wouldn't matter how beautiful the flowers were, my wife probably would not appreciate it? Because the heart matters. right? Incidentally, this actually brings us to the very first point for today, which is this, beloved. If you've taken notes, jot this down. We'll talk about our missional community groups this week. Number one, listen. God cares more about my heart than he cares about my obedience. We have been talking about obedience to God now for 5 weeks, because that's what the whole theme of Haggai is. But what we all need to understand today is this, beloved. God cares more about your heart than he cares about the stuff that you do for him. Now, just to be clear, it's not that God does not care about obedience. Of course he cares about obedience. That's what Haggai is about. But the reality is God cares more about your heart loving him than he cares about the stuff you do for him. And if you don't believe me, here's what I would say. If you do not believe me, allow me to remind you of what Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, told us is the greatest commandment in the entire universe. He said, remember what he said in Matthew chapter 22? Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God. Love him. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love God. That's the greatest commandment. Love God. Interestingly, he did not say the greatest commandment of all is just build all the stuff he tells you to build. Just build the stuff, man. The greatest commandment of all is to love God. And again, man, it's not that obedience doesn't matter, but family, listen, you have to understand, God wants us to obey him, not simply because we're afraid of the consequences of not obeying him. God wants us to obey him, not just because we're trying to avoid his loving discipline in our lives. God wants us to obey him simply and primarily because we just love God. Just love him. Love should always come before obedience. Love should always come before obedience. Over the past 4 weeks, some of y'all have been really convicted by the Lord about areas of your life where you're not walking in obedience to God. And praise God for that. And so you've decided to obey God. And praise God for that. But my question is your motivation in obeying him because you love him? Love should always come before obedience. Which makes sense, right? Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14, I believe it's verse 15. Jesus said this. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Love first. Love, then obedience. Love should always come before obedience. You know why? Listen to me, family. Because true love leads to obedience. True love leads to obedience. But can I tell you something? Family, listen. Obedience does not necessarily lead to love. Anybody in here remember the story of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15? Anybody in here remember that story? Remember the older son, the elder son? Remember that guy? Go back and read that story. You know what's fascinating about that dude? He obeyed his dad. He just didn't love him very much. I've always obeyed you, everything you've ever done. He obeyed his dad. He just didn't love him. Incidentally, listen. We have a word to describe people who obey God but don't really love him. Pharisee. Legalists. Really good at obeying rules, really good at checking stuff off the list, and yet at the same time, they don't really have much love for God at all. Beware of obedience apart from love. Love should come before obedience. Do you love him? Do you love him? Now, here's the thing, man. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, dude, okay, this is where the Lord's sort of getting on my nerves. I mean, the people are obeying him. They're doing what he wants them to do. They're sweating all the time building this temple. Why isn't God just pleased with that? Like, why does God insist on being loved by these people? Who's he think he is? God or something? Why isn't just doing what he said to do enough? Why does he insist on being loved? Well, let me ask you a question. What kind of God would God be if he didn't care whether or not his kids loved him? What kind of God would that be? I don't know if you're a parent, but you know what? I've never met a single parent in my life who ever said something like, well, I don't really care if my kid loves me, long as they obey me. I don't really care about their love, but they better do what I say. Kind of crazy McNugget says something like that, man. They don't care about love. They just care about obedience. Listen, there may be parents like that in this world, but just so you know, they're not good parents. A good parent, of course they want their kid to love them. Of course they want their kid to love them. And honestly, family, arguably, nothing gives a parent more joy than when they experience true, authentic love from their own children. And arguably, nothing causes a parent more grief and heartbreak than when they experience a clear lack of love from their own children. Back a few months ago, so with my daughter, we're driving around, we're running some errands. My youngest daughter, Madeline, who's in eighth grade, and we're cruising around. At some moment, we dip into this convenience store that's on the corner close to our house. We dip into this convenience store to go in, buy some gum. We're in there on the little gum aisle, candy aisle. And as we're there, my face goes up, my eyes go up, and I see the Slurpee machine. And immediately I thought to myself, why not? Not getting any younger. I too can live dangerously. I said, Madeline, come on, let's do this. You want a Slurpee? She said, yeah, let's get Slurpee. I said, let's do this, come on. So I went over, man, I went over that Slurpee machine. I'm like, I don't even care anymore. I grabbed the biggest cup they had, like the 85-ounce big gulp thing, right? I grabbed that thing, and I filled that thing to the brim with pineapple slushy, right? And then I put the lid on, and the lid is like a dome, and then I filled it up more so it was over the dome, right? And I put a straw in there, and I took a sip of it, and I'm like, praise the Lord, right? Like it was so good, like speaking in tongues, right? Like just come, mama say, mama sama, mama sai, so good. And I'm just like, oh, I thought to myself, I'm like, how have I not been drinking these every day of my life? For 46 years, how have I not just been all the time consuming? What have I been doing with my life? And so since that day, this is totally true story, man. Since that day, about three nights a week, Madeline and I will get in the car, we'll sneak off to the convenience store. We buy Slurpees, man. And she's always asking me, Dad, I want a Slurpee. Dad, can we go get Slurpees? We go get Slurpees. So we'll go out and get Slurpees. And I've graduated now from the pineapple. It's not even just the pineapple. Now I'm mixing up every flavor, right? It's like the Coke and the orange and the blueberry blast and the cherry, right? It's amazing. I call it a Slurpocalypse now. It's my nickname for this thing, right? It's just like this brown color, but tastes fantastic. Now, here's what was weird. I noticed a few weeks ago that Madeline's saying, can we go get Slurpees? Can we get Slurpees? And we'll go, and I noticed a few weeks ago that she's not drinking much of her Slurpee. And it's weird. She'll take like three sips and then just sit there. But she keeps asking, can we go get Slurpees? Can we go get Slurpees? But it's like every time we get one now, she's just like a couple sips. And so about a week and a half ago, she comes to me one night, like Thursday night. She goes, Dad, can we go get Slurpees? Can we go get Slurpees? And I said, Madeline, here's what I don't understand, baby. I don't understand. Like, we go to get Slurpees and you only take a few sips of your Slurpee. I don't understand. Like, what's the point? Why do you want to go if you're only taking a few sips of this thing? Here's what she said. She said, well, Dad, the Slurpee's okay, but what I really just want is just to hang out with you. You have any idea what that did to my heart as a father? I looked at her, I said, girl, now would be a great time to ask me for a car. Just saying, anyway, come on, bring it. Spare nothing, right? What? Family, listen, can I tell you something? That is exactly the kind of attitude that your Heavenly Father wants you to have towards Him. Father, you know what? You know what? Your gifts are good. Your gifts are good. Thanks for your gifts. But honestly, what I really want more than anything is you. I just want you to know you, to walk with you, to worship you, to enjoy you. I just want you. I want to be. It's like what David said in Psalm believe it's 127 or Psalm 27, one of them. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. God, all I want is just you. Do you love God like that, man? And can I some of you are like, I don't. Well, here's the good news, man. If you ask anything of the Lord that is according to his will, he gives it. And I promise you, if you say, God, I want to love you more than anything, that's a prayer he loves to answer. Do you love God this way? Do we love God this way? Is our obedience motivated by just love? Not what we can get, not what God might do, not what might be on his side. I just want to obey him because I love him. I love him, right? So whenever you obey the clear commands of God, whether it's to forgive others or to pray or to give generously or to be part of community or to work on your marriage or to not gossip, whatever it is, whenever you obey the clear commands of God, do you do it primarily because you just love him? You just love him. Or instead, is there some kind of different ulterior motive? Now, having said all that, here's the deal. The question we should all be asking at this point is, okay, well, if God wants us to love him, what does it look like to love God? If God wants me to love him, what does it mean to love him? Like, that's great to say God wants us to love him, but how do we practically love God? What does it look like in a practical sense? And so here's what I think. I think the Lord shows us at least an example of what it looks like to love him in what he says next. So watch verse 15. Watch what happens here, family. Verse 15. He says, now then, consider from this day onward. Put a pin there. We'll come back to that phrase. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? God's like, hey, remember what things were like for 16 years when you didn't obey me? How'd that work out for you? I don't ever want you to forget that. I don't ever want you to forget the lack of peace, the lack of joy you had in that season of disobedience. God's like, how were things working out for you? And then he reminds them of how things worked out for him. Look what he says. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil, watch this, with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Please don't miss this. God says, listen, remember, for 16 years you disobeyed me. You know what I did? I struck your land. I struck your economy. I struck your crops with, specifically, blight, mildew, and hail. On the count of three, everybody say blight. One, two, three. Blight. On the count of three, everybody say mildew. One, two, three. Mildew, gross, right? On the count of three, everybody say hail. One, two, three. Hail. These are the three things God says. For 16 years, I struck you with blight, with mildew, and with hail. Yet not once did you turn to me. Not one time did you cry out. Not one time did you say, God, we're sorry. Not one time did you go, Lord, what are you doing here? You got my attention. Not one time did you do that. Now, why is it so important? Here's why it's so important. Here's what's so important. I gotta get this. I love the Bible. Bible's awesome. Okay, so here's what's important. If you know your Bible, specifically if you know your Old Testament, then you know that way back in the book of Deuteronomy, when God was speaking to his people, God said this to his people. He said, listen, if there ever comes a day where you stop walking in obedience to my commands, if there ever comes a day where you start ignoring my word and doing your own thing and choosing your way over mine, God says there will be consequences for your disobedience. There will be consequences when you disobey my word. God promises this, guarantees it back in Deuteronomy. And here is specifically what God says to them in Deuteronomy 28. Listen to what he says. Deuteronomy 28, it says, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Well, what kind of curses will come upon them if they disobey God's commands and choose their way over God's? Well, God tells them down in verse 22 of the same chapter. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew, they shall pursue you until you perish. You see that? Tell me what this means. Dude, the very day these people started to experience drought, and blight and mildew and hailstorms. Like the very day that started to happen, these people should have, like, a light bulb should have gone off over their heads. And somebody should have said, hold on, time out for a second, McFly. Do you remember that verse all the way back in Deuteronomy? Remember what God said? God said, if we disobey him, remember what he said? He said he would send drought. He said he would send blight. He said he would send mildew. Remember that? Okay, well, we're in a drought and there's blight and ooh, that's mildew. Maybe this is God. Maybe this is God. Oh, and there's been hail too. Seems like that might have been one of the plagues in Egypt. Like this is, maybe God's trying to get our attention, right? On the very day they started to experience this, they should have turned back to him. But not once did they turn. Why? Well, either they didn't know the Bible, or what's more likely, they just sort of got to a place in their lives where they didn't care about the Bible. They just kind of got to a place in their life where they maybe even just stopped believing the Bible. And so when the blight and when the mildew and with the hail and when the drought hits their lives, they don't turn back to God because they don't believe this stuff. Incidentally, this brings us to the second point for today, which is this, family. Taking notes. Number two, listen, family. We love God by believing the Bible. It's not the only way we love God, but it is a way that we show our love for God, is believing this stuff. You believe this stuff? When you read this, you go, okay, Lord, you've spoken. We leave here on Sundays and we're convicted. We go, Lord, you've spoken. I believe. Family, this story is actually meant to be a huge flashing warning sign for every single one of us. For 16 long years, while these people were living in disobedience to God, think about it. The weather patterns were insane, man. The weather was nuts. There's drought, but there's hail. There's mildew everywhere, right? For 16 years, the weather is crazy. But how did these people respond to that? They got Milli Vanilli syndrome. Anybody remember Milli Vanilli? Who remembers Milli Vanilli? Raise your hand, you remember Milli Vanilli. Remember what Milli Vanilli did, right? Blame it on the rain. That's what these people do. They just blame it on the weather. They just blame it on the weather. Oh, for 16 years, just really bad weather. Crops don't grow, really bad weather. Tough luck, man. Tough luck. It's just really bad weather. This is what we do. We're really good at ignoring the discipline of God in our own lives. We're really good at that, man. What happens is God can be disciplining us in our disobedience, and instead of acknowledging, okay, Lord, you got my attention, we just chalk it up to real bad luck or karma. Family, listen, karma's dumb. See what's going on? Here's the big idea. You ready for this? Here's the big idea. It is always a mistake to refuse to believe the Bible. It's always a mistake. In fact, believing what God has said right here in his word is actually one of the ways that we love him. It's one of the ways that we trust him. It's one of the ways that we express to him, I love you more than anything else in this world, which is exactly why in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says in a very famous verse, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We love God by believing this stuff. Now, before we move on, pay close attention to what God just said in verse 15. Do you see it? He said, now consider. Watch this again. Let me read it again. He says, now then consider from this day onward. He said, there's something I want you to never forget. There's something I want y'all to never, ever, ever forget happened in your life. And specifically, he goes on to unpack what their disobedience to him for 16 years caused, like the consequence of disobedience. In other words, what God's saying is this, I don't ever want you to forget the lack of peace and the lack of joy you had when you disobeyed me. I want you to remember that pain. I want you to remember that struggle. I want you to remember that you were never satisfied in your disobedience. Don't ever forget that. And this actually brings us to our third point for today, which is this. Number three, God wants us to learn a lesson from our disobedience. Every good parent wants their kids to learn lessons from their disobedience. All right, what do we say as parents? Don't let it go in one ear and out the other. We want you to remember. We want you to never forget the lessons you learn. How many of y'all would agree that in this life, there are very important, very valuable lessons we all need to learn? Amen? We all have important, valuable lessons to learn as we walk through this earth. Walk through this one life, there's valuable lessons. For example, lessons like, don't ever go grocery shopping when you're hungry. Amen? Lessons like, your parents were right about a lot of stuff. You thought they were dumb and lame, but turns out they were right about a lot of stuff. We all have valuable lessons to learn in this life, right? Lessons like wearing white to a spaghetti dinner is a bad idea all the time, right? Family, can I tell you something? One of the most valuable lessons any of us can ever learn is this, and I think this has been a huge theme throughout the book of Haggai. Listen. Disobedience to the God who loves you never pays off. Disobedience to God, the God who created you, the God who knows you, the God who always knows what's best for you, it never actually pays off. So if there's any area in your life today where you know you're walking in disobedience to God, and it's clear, you know that God's clear commands, but you're walking in disobedience to him, I'm begging you today as your pastor, or maybe it's a guy you don't even know because you're visiting today, I'm begging you today, obey today. Obey the Lord today. But if you obey the Lord today, do not do it out of a sense of obligation. Don't just do it because you're really freaked out about what might happen tomorrow if you don't obey. Obey him because you love him. You love who he is. You love what he's about. You love what he wants. You love him. And then watch how this ends. At least this passage, and I, dude, all week long, I've been just like stunned by how this ends, because honestly, like it doesn't end the way that I would have anticipated it to end. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 18. Watch what happens here. It says, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. God says, I want you to look real good at your empty barns, because I'm making you a promise. From this day on, I'll bless you. And incidentally, this brings us to our final point for today, which is this, and I think it's good news. Family, God shows grace to people who don't deserve it. Is there anybody in here who's real grateful that God shows grace to people who don't deserve grace? Your hand should be up because you're in that group. And I'm in that group. Are you kidding me right now, man? This is crazy. See, here's the thing. There's some people who would say to you that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and a God of vengeance and a God of paybacks and a God of fire and brimstone, and that's what the God of the Old Testament was like. But the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and mercy. He's a kinder, gentler God. Some people would think that there's a God. The God of the Old Testament was, right? And so it's like always vengeful. And then the God of the New Testament is a God of grace. Family, I am here to tell you right now that just like it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, the same today, and the same forever. And he has always been a God of grace. And you read the Old Testament and you see over and over again how God has always been a God of unmerited favor, constantly giving people what they do not deserve in his goodness and his patience and his love. And we're seeing that right here in this passage. Think about this, family. For 16 long years, these people were disobedient to God, doing their own thing, focusing on their own paneled houses, couldn't give a rip about what God called them to do. And now, 16 years later, yeah, they're all building a temple, but still, their hearts aren't loving God very well at all. But in spite of all that, how does God respond? I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Or to say it another way, family, listen, God looks at these people who have not been loving him very well at all. And God decides to love them first. Are you kidding me? God loves them first. And I'm going to tell you something right now. I don't care who you are sitting in this room right now. The truth is this. That same reality applies to you as well. Beloved, listen. You may be in here right now going, of course I love God. I totally love God. I really do love God. And some days I struggle with my love for God, but I would say I do love God. And I would say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. But here's what I want you to know today. You did not love God first. He loved you first. And he proved that when he sent his one and only holy son, Jesus, into this world that was fallen and defiled and sinful. God sent his one and only holy son, Jesus, into this dirty, unclean world that was just totally jacked because of sin. And then when Jesus, this holy one, came into this world, Jesus did the impossible, man. Jesus did what no one thought could ever be done. Think about what Jesus did. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus walks up to a man with leprosy and he touches the man with leprosy. But incredibly, Jesus has not become unclean, but instead the man with leprosy becomes clean. And stunningly, what happens is one who was holy touched someone unclean and they became clean. What? And then in Mark chapter 5, Jesus touches a woman with an issue of blood. But incredibly, when he touches this woman with the issue of blood, Jesus does not become unclean. But instead, this woman, the unclean woman, becomes clean. A holy one touches someone unclean and she becomes clean. And then again in Mark chapter 5, Jesus touches a dead body of a little girl. But Jesus does not become unclean. Rather, this dead girl sits up alive again. And he who was holy made someone unclean clean. And throughout his ministry, Jesus kept going and he kept going and he kept going and he kept going. Light shining in darkness, the Holy One ushering in through this world, pushing back the sin, pushing back the unclean, until finally, as it says in Romans chapter 5, in the ultimate display of God's love for you and for me, and the ultimate example of the Holy One making the unclean clean. While you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Amen. Washing you clean in the blood of the Lamb forever. Amen. You didn't love God first. I didn't love God first. God loved us first, just like he loved these people first. And just like he promised them blessing. And I, you know what? Leave it to God. We're not told this, but you know, knowing how God is, I bet the next day it rained. The same way God blessed these people, promised blessing to them, we have been blessed by God in Christ. And that's why we should love him. And that's why we should always obey him. Let's pray together, family. How's your heart today? Do you love God or are you just going through the motions? You spend a lot of time around the things of God, the work of God, service of God, but your heart really isn't stirred by God. Maybe today your prayer needs to be, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Help me to want to love you. In a moment, we're going to sing. In a moment, those of us who love Jesus and know Jesus and are saved by his grace are going to go to these communion tables. And then after we sing, we're going to watch some people walk out in obedience to God because they just love him. Their hearts have been changed by Jesus and they've trusted in him. They're going to get into this tub of water. They're going to be baptized in obedience to God. Just thank God for that act of obedience. And I just want to ask you today, beloved, Do you love him? Do you love this God that we're talking about today? Is your heart stirred by him today? Maybe you need to be prayed for by our prayer team back by the cross. We invite you to do that. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, we love you. We're so glad that you're here, but these communion tables aren't for you. The Bible's clear. These communion tables are specifically for those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus. And if you want to step out in obedience to God and follow him today and trust him today, we would love to talk to you about what that means. Find one of us at the end of the service. Turn in a card. Text us here at the church. We want to talk to you about what it means to trust Jesus, know Jesus, be changed by Jesus, love Jesus. Lord, thank you for your word. For those of us in this room who just sort of feel like our hearts are dry towards you, Holy Spirit, would you do what only you can do? Fan into flame here in our hearts a deep burning love for you, that we might by your grace love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And I pray it all to the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.